He's like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We tend to think, I've already alluded to it with in my sermon this morning, wasn't in the notes, but I went there. We see riches, and the default reaction would be like, bad, you know? Wealth, oh, sinner. That's not the healthiest way to view that word. I like the time, I've actually tried to teach classes before on the Bible, the money in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's so easy to pick on the rich. James, the New Testament letter, says a lot about the rich. Harsh things about the rich. But you know what else? Job. The only man I know of who in a courtroom scene in the heavens had God say to the devil, yeah, but look at this guy. He loves me. And he was one of the richest men ever known. So the default reaction that sees riches and thinks bad is not a biblical reaction. The prayer here for the king to have riches was something that was essential for the nation. They were resources. You have to have those. There are people right now who are just trying to get together a tarp because it's covering. What's that? It's a resource. Can we take that too far and want to have a... let me make sure I make this big enough that nobody here is picked on. But the places where Paul goes to, where he gets to hang some curtains for people and 100,000 square foot houses. I was about to mess that up. They've not been that big, obviously. But to a degree, what we have to recognize is that resources are helpful for the spread of the kingdom. And I think I've told you this story before. I was in a class on the book of James where the rich were being railed against because James does that. And then one of the people in the back slowly raised his hand and we were wondering what this guy was going to say. He was from a foreign country and we'd never seen someone challenge the professor like this before after one of his little sermonettes. Yeah, we all do that. And so he raised his hand and the professor, when he got done railing against him, said, yes, what did you have to say? And he said, if it weren't for the rich people in America, my family would have never heard the gospel. Because they're the ones who gave money for the missionaries to come. It's an interesting perspective. I know there may be some in the audience who are tempted to say, well, but in God's providence, he could have got them there with or without the money. If that's your reaction, you're missing the point. Because God blessed Abraham with riches. God blessed Joseph with riches. God blessed Job with riches. God blessed David with riches. God blessed Solomon with riches. There have been some rich people that God has given them resources. It's up to them what they do with those resources, for good or for bad. Jesus, you think he could have got along without riches and resources? But he had them. From some rich women, and I'm so glad Luke told us about it, in Luke chapter 8, some rich women kept Jesus' ministry going. So there's a prayer here for resources, riches, if you will. Because here's another thing that comes with those resources and ability to get things done is then you have a reputation. And so the prayer was that everyone would look to Israel's leader and Israel's government and Israel's king and say, wow, look, that nation has got their act together. That nation really knows what they're doing. Look at how good things are over there. And so the king would have this good reputation with the riches that God had blessed him with and the good works that were then getting done in that kingdom. That was the idea of what was supposed to happen. And so these, again, these prayers of the ancient world can be models for how we pray to a degree. One might say that this is a model for praying for governing authorities today. Paul tells us to pray for our political authorities, and so sometimes people say, well, what should we pray? What is a realistic prayer? Sometimes I hear people pray for the governing authorities, and it sounds like they're praying for them to come to church that next Sunday morning and come down to the front row and get baptized and become a Christian. And I'm like, "What is that really what you're expecting with that prayer?" And I'm not saying a prayer is wrong. I'm not going to get into what right and wrong prayers too often. But here's an idea of what we can pray for. We can pray As Paul told us to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the governing authorities will allow us to lead a quiet and peaceful life of godliness. And I'm also bold as to say the principle, as Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, the principle there, whenever Israel was sent into captivity, whenever their king didn't have riches, he didn't have resources, he didn't have a good reputation, because the kings had been full of wickedness and evil, and God sent Israel into captivity, he didn't say, hey, you hope those enemies are crushed so that way you can return to your holy land. In Jeremiah chapter 29, he says, you tell them, go there and you pray for their welfare. So, can we pray for the welfare of an evil nation? Israel did. First, they prayed that they'd have a good king with Psalm 72. And when that didn't work out, when they didn't get their good king, when they got sent into captivity, they prayed for a nation that was their enemy. Because in the welfare of that nation, they would have welfare. And they'd be able to advance the causes of Jehovah. So it's a very interesting prayer, Psalm 72, for the king of the ancient world, that God would give the king God's righteousness, that God would give the king rule over all people like God was supposed to have, and that God would give the king riches and resources and respect and a reputation as God was supposed to have. And of course, all of this in ancient Israel, what this led to was a hope for a greater king, because none of their kings had this. We've spoken about this before. I know what we say about some of the kings, that there were good kings or bad kings. We make sure it on the timeline in the Bible class that the occasional king has the smiley face, and that's the cheat sheet, kids, by the way, in case they ever ask you, was this king good or bad? Look on the timeline. If he's smiling, he's good. If he's frowning, he's bad. But here's the thing. Even the best of Israel's king were not God himself. And that's who they needed as king, was God himself. That's who was king in the beginning. So can you imagine what it was like to go to the temple or to go to the synagogue and hear Psalm 72 year after year after year waiting for a king who would be like God? And those of you who know the prayer was answered. God blessed the king. The king was his son who came to this earth. And it was the exact representation of God, as Paul tells us, that in him the fullness of God dwelled. He wasn't just like God. He didn't have righteousness that was similar to God's. He was God's righteousness in the flesh. And this is exactly what the prophets had promised in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah said in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When Jesus came to the earth, he came to be the king that Psalm 72 had been longing for. And that's why when we see in Luke chapter 4, when he goes into the synagogue, he takes the scripture and he reads in this way, Jesus returned to the power in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding countries, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Here's the king with a great name and a great reputation. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me," it means king, he's made me king, "to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is that anointed king that had the Spirit come down on him. And he has God's righteousness. He has God's justice. He has this rule over all. He has a name and a reputation that all nations are gathering at some point in the last few hours and on into the next hours as this globe spins. Saints from all the nations are gathering to worship the King of Kings, who Revelation chapter 20 through 22 tells us will reign beyond the sun and the moon. Because in that city, he's the light. He's the king. And he's who everyone looks to for salvation. Brothers and sisters, we live in a glorious time in which the prayers of Psalm 72 have been answered. The question now stands for us, where are we in our submission level? If he's king, how have we submitted? Do we give him just a little bit of our time? Do we give him just enough obedience? Or are we loyal, committed disciples that say, "He's my king, and oh, I dearly love him"? How much do we reflect his light and his goodness? How much do we reflect the image of the one who saved us? I would encourage you to make sure he is the focus and the foundation for your life, because he's the only king who can truly save us from death. Because he's the only king that when death crushed him on the cross, he came back. Because God the Father raised him from the dead as the first fruits of confidence that we too can go to the grave and know that that's not the end of the story, but that we'll be raised up to live with him and the place he's prepared us for all time. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that we now know the answer of this prayer. We know that your Son is the true King that desires to restore all men into a right relationship with you. Help us, Father, to be his ambassadors of reconciliation, pleading with all men to give their life more fully to devotion, of living in a way that would please you, gathering to honor him on the first day of every week to sing praises to his name, submitting to him throughout the week in obedience to his law and his commands, gathering to encourage the fellow soldiers of his army as we continue to battle the forces of darkness throughout the week. Help us, Father, to never think that we can do it on our own, but help us to continue to lean on him for strength and to lean on you through constant prayer, and to know that your Spirit can be at work in us, producing the fruit of repentance as we are transformed more and more into the plan that you had before the foundations of the world. Help us be transformed into that image that you desired so long ago of man and woman dwelling at peace in your perfect garden. We thank you so much, Father, for all these things and for your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.